James 1:25 says, but the one who looks intently, that's meditation. Not just walking by the fire, lingering by the fire. Not the one just exposed to the water, but absorbing the water. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Remember, this book of the law shall not part from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Become an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in whatever he does. Sound familiar? Same idea in the New Testament. Looking intently, meditating, so that it results in doing the Word of God. That's the one that God blesses. Now, we want to move to thinking of methods of meditation. And spend this session on that subject. How do we do this thing called meditation? First thing is it's necessary to settle on what you're going to meditate. And the only way I know to do that is somewhat subjective. And you simply must select an appropriate passage for your meditation. You've done your Bible reading, and from that time you select a passage, a verse typically, maybe a phrase or word to meditate on. Now, when I'm going through my Bible reading, as I'm going along, all of a sudden sometimes there's a little blip on the screen of my mind. A verse that just comes out and grabs you. One of those verses you haven't seen before. One of those that really gets your attention. Really seems to apply to a situation in your life right now. Well, that's the verse I'll go back and meditate on afterwards. But some days, there's no blip on the screen. Nothing really just stands out and grabs me. So in that case, choose the theme verse or a key verse from something that you've read. And that will keep you majoring on the majors of Scripture and not on the minors. If it's John chapter 3, well, instead of looking for some obscure thing, if you're not impressed to meditate on something else, you want to meditate on a verse, a major verse there, like John 3:3, except the man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Or John 3:16. Or John 3:27. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. So these major verses, theme verses, key verses, we can never exhaust, for example, meditating on the cross. So rather than trying to find some obscure thing in the passage, if you're not impressed to meditate on something else, take one of the major thoughts, key verses, theme verses of the passage. But having done that now, here's how to go about it. I'm going to give you several different methods. They're all very easy. They're all one that just about anybody can do. First one is repeat the verse or the phrase with emphasis on a different word each time. For example, if it's John 3:16, first time through, for God so loved the world, which is a connective word. You look at it in the context. Why does it start with a word for? What goes before? Why does it begin with for? For God so loved the world. You squeeze that until all the flavor comes out. Then you go to the next word and you squeeze on that one. For God so loved the world. God is a holy God whose eyes, the Bible says, are too pure to even look upon evil. Who is incredibly holy. A God who would be justified in damning all of the world to hell. And from hell we would all say you're justified because we all deserve this. This God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. You think on that word so, and you think of the intensity of the love of God. So you simply just squeeze each word for flavor, and then when you're finished, you go on to the next one, all the way through. Anybody can do that. If you do that, you'll be amazed at the different insights that you'll get from that, just from looking at isolating on individual words. Another way of doing it is to rewrite the verse or phrase in your own words. Not that you can improve upon the inspired text, but how would you say it today, communicating the same ideas, but in different language? One of the benefits is it focuses your attention on the text. You have to understand what it means in order to communicate it in different terms. And all of these are, I want to emphasize, are meditation on Scripture. It's not just navel-gazing, going sitting on a hill, eating bird seed or something, you know. But it is focusing on the Word of God. But our big problem in meditation on Scripture is focusing. Our problem is what I often call these methods, or some method as opposed to the folded arms method, to say, I'm going to meditate on the Bible. I've chosen my verse. All right, here's my verse. Now I'm going to meditate. You know, you get ready. All right, I'm going to meditate. Meditate on the Bible. Meditate on the Bible. I wonder when the last time somebody dusted up there on those eaves. No, meditate. Meditate on the Bible. Oh, we need to clean this carpet here. Somebody spills. Oh, come on. Meditate. Meditate on the Bible. On the Bible. Need to make that picture level on the wall. No, what am I doing? Meditate. Meditate on the Bible. When was the last time we dusted those blinds? I bet they're just fit. No, meditate. Meditate. See, that's the folded arms method. Your mind just shingles off into the fog, rather than staying focused on the Scripture. And the result is, after a few minutes of your mind just shingling off into the fog, you think, this is unproductive, it's a waste of time, my to-do list is this long, I don't have time for something this unproductive. I just can't do meditation. No, we need reformation. Just how we do it. And a method that will keep you concentrating on the text is what we need. Jonathan Edwards said when he was 7 years old, his dad taught him to do all of his thinking with a pen. It was the best habit he ever learned. He always just, all of his thoughts were written, you know, good, bad, correct, incorrect, indifferent. He just wrote everything down. But that kept him focused rather than his mind wandering. And that's one of the benefits. Almost all these you'll see have to do with writing something. And it keeps you focused. So then in just a few minutes of focused concentration, you'll get far more done than with 30 minutes of folded arms meditation. So rewrite it, rephrase it, paraphrase it. Make a paragraph out of a sentence. For God, who is a holy God, a God who is too pure to even look upon sin, a God who would have been justified in damning us all, this God so intensely loved the world, you know, and you just magnify it, amplify it, make a paragraph out of a sentence. That's a way of meditating. A third way, it's to look for applications of this verse. What does God want you to do in response to this? We're to become doers of the Word. How can you become a doer of this Word? God doesn't want you to just read the text, understand the text, but to do the Word. All right, how do I do it? How do I do John 3:16? Especially if I'm already a Christian. What would God have me do with this verse? Maybe it's something to pray about. Maybe it's something to believe that you've not previously understood and believed. Maybe it's something to actually go and do. A conversation you need to make. A letter to write, an email to send, a phone call to make, a visit to make, a word of apology, a word of explanation, a word of witness. A habit to begin, a habit to break. What does God want me to do to carry out this verse? Something to praise Him for, something to thank Him for. What do I do with this verse? If you'll determine, I am not going to close my Bible until I know one thing God wants me to do with this verse, you'll meditate. You say, I'm not going to get up, not going to close my Bible. I'm going to stay with it until I know something God would have me do in response to it. You'll meditate. All right, here's another method. Pray through the text. One of the great benefits of the thing that you learned last night, the method last night, is that not only is it a method of prayer, it's a method of meditation. It causes you to linger over the text. You read through it, then you go back and pray through it. You'll see things you didn't see when you merely read through it. To read through the text is like going across a lake in a motorboat. There's a time and a place for that. But to pray through it is like going across that same lake in a glass bottom boat. You'll just see things you didn't see the first time through because you're lingering over it. You're pausing over it. You're observing it more carefully. And you will see things of the meaning of the text, the application of the text, that you didn't see. In addition to your prayer time. So you're meditating as you're praying when you pray through the text. So it's a method of meditation as well as a method of prayer. Next, discover a minimum number of insights into the text. A number of insights you set in advance. Now, the first time I did this, I was reading through Hebrews, where it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And I said to myself, I'm going to try to find 10 comparisons between God and fire. And so I set the bar, you know, up here. And the first three or four were easy. Well, like as fire burns, so God burns in judgment like a consuming fire. As fire purifies, so God purifies. As fire gives light, so God gives illumination by the Spirit, to my understanding. As fire warms, so God warms my heart and gives me a passion for obedience and so forth. Well, those are pretty easy. But then, meditation became a four-letter word. Work. I wasn't just rehearsing things I already knew. And you know what my flesh wanted to do at that point? Quit. Because now it wasn't easy. But because I had already set the bar at 10 insights, I stayed with it. I kept poring over it until I could find those 10. Now, I'm realistic. If I had done 9 and it's 3 hours later and I'm sweating bullets, you know, well, this is real life. I don't have time for all that. But my flesh would quit once it's not easy anymore. And by having set a standard to aspire to, that gave me a goal that kept me focused until I could accomplish that. Howard Hendricks is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he is famous for a course that all the students have to take there on Bible study methods. And one of the first assignments is they are to take Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And he says, I want you to take that English text there, and I want you to come back tomorrow listing as many insights as you can find into that verse. And before they go out, he says, I want you to know that the average is 50, and the record is 600-something. Just with the words of the text, no other tools, just observations out of the text. See you tomorrow. Well, you know what they do. They pore over it. They already know that most people can get 50 out of it, so the standard is set. I'm going to find 50 things here in this verse. And I know that some have found many more than that, 10 times as many as that. So because the standard is set, they apply themselves, they concentrate, they look and see things that just skimming over the surface won't show you. You've probably heard illustrations like that. There, you know, some guy was in an ichthyology class, and they had in their lab time, they went in, and the prof said, I'm going to give you a fish to observe, and he gets out of the formaldehyde, flops this fish down, you know, in front of them. It says, I want you to list as many observations about this fish that you can during this two-hour lab time. 2 hours? Look at this stinking fish, you know? All right. Has two eyes. You know, two fins. Tail. Well, after about 30 minutes, he's done. Prof comes back.
What have you got?
Well, I've got 8 things here. Good. Keep looking. I've been looking for 30 minutes. Keep looking. 2 hours. You know, he gets about 12 or 13 things, proud of himself. Prophet says, all right, next lab time, I'm going to do the same thing. So he looked all week long. All he does is look at this stinking fish. But at the end of the week, he begins to see some things he hadn't seen. And the next week, the same thing. And he begins to notice that there are different kinds of scales, different size of scales on the bottom as on the sides, and the gradations of color and different things, and that the how the eyes are able to look in several different directions, and just a number of things. As he keeps looking, the more he looks, the more he observes. But by knowing that there's more there than he has previously seen, he keeps focusing, and he sees more. Well, folks, the Word of God is infinitely deep. Someone has said that in every verse, in every doctrine, it's shallow enough for a child to wade in, deep enough for an elephant to swim in. You never see it all. You never plumb the depths of any passage of Scripture. There's always new insight, new applications, new things to observe. And in recognition of the depth of the Word of God, to set a goal and say, I'm going to keep looking till I get this minimum number of insights. And I'm going to keep looking even when it's work. Well, let me go to the last one and spend the rest of our time on this one. Find a common thread or a link between all the chapters or all the paragraphs that you've read. When I read through the Bible each year, as I'm doing now, I like to start in more than one place at a time. For example, I like to start in Genesis, read one or more chapters there. In Joshua, read one or more chapters there. In Job, in Isaiah, and in Matthew. So each day I'll read equal numbers of chapters in each one. And you'll finish all those sections approximately the same time. Start in Genesis, that's the beginning of the law. Start in Joshua, that's the beginning of Old Testament history. Start in Job, that's the beginning of the poetry section or of the wisdom section of Scripture. Start in Isaiah, that begins the prophets. Start in Matthew, that begins the New Testament. If you don't want to read in that many places at once, you can start in the red sections up there. Read in 3 different sections, in Genesis, in Job, and then Matthew. And again, those are approximately equal sections of Scripture. And the benefit of that, as opposed to just starting in Genesis and working your way through, is that sometimes you'll get into the second half of Exodus and then Leviticus, and you know, people just get bogged down, and day after day in those passages that are admittedly hard to read, they lose their momentum, they quit reading through the Bible. Now, if you like that method, it's fine. Stay with it. A lot of people find this method preferable because when you are in those sections that are harder to read, you know that, well, in just a minute I'm going to be reading over here in Old Testament history and the life of David. It's going to be interesting and easy to read. When I get to the Psalms, it's going to be easy to read. The New Testament's going to be easy to read. So it's easier to keep your momentum. Strongly encourage you to try to set a goal of reading through the Bible at least once a year. You know, if you read just 15 minutes a day, you can read in a year's time. If you read 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, you'd read through the Bible in a year's time. You may have seen where someone like Alexander Scorby, you see the Bible on cassette, where it's been read aloud on tape, people listen to it. Well, you add up, you know, if it's 92 minutes on a tape, and there's so many tapes, you realize you can read the Bible out loud in 72 hours. And you can read faster silently than you can read out loud. And you know the average American spends more than 72 hours in front of the television in 2 weeks. If the average American would turn off the TV for 2 weeks and spend that time reading the Bible, they'd read through the whole Bible in 2 weeks. So surely we can read through it in a year, right? Just about 15 minutes a day, or 3 chapters a day, 5 on Sunday, you'd read through it in a year's time. You read three chapters a day of the New Testament. You read the whole New Testament in just 3 months. So surely, we can do that. But let's say you've read, in more than one place here, you've read in five chapters like this. Now you're going to meditate using this method of finding a link or a common thread between all of these chapters. Let's say you've read over in Genesis, and you read in chapter 22 where Abraham offers up Isaac. And you read in Judges where Samson kills the lion with his bare hands. And you get in the Psalms, you're in Psalm 51, that confession of sin by David after his adultery with Bathsheba. Then in Isaiah you read, where I was reading a couple days ago, about Sennacherib's invasion. One of the Assyrian kings came. They had conquered virtually the whole world. They'd come down to Judah, and Hezekiah is the king there in Jerusalem. And their army is at another city, but they've sent the field commander of the general and said, "We're going to come get you. You're going to surrender, or we're going to have to destroy you like we've destroyed everyone else." And Hezekiah seeks God, and God sends his angel, and in that encampment some ways away, they wake up one morning and 185,000 are dead. And they retreat, go back home. And then you read in the New Testament, say in the Gospels, Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. Now, you've done that reading. Now your job is to meditate. And your goal is to find some sort of link or a common thread between all these passages that you've read. And you're probably going to be the first person in the history of the world who's tried to do that. Who's tried to find some common thread between these five chapters. But what you do is something like this. You lay sort of a looking for a common thread, you lay that common thread upon all of them. Maybe say the common thread is going to be, I want to see if I can find Christ in all of these passages. So, Genesis, Abraham's offered up Isaac. Well, that's fairly easy. In that, Abraham is, as it were, a symbol or a type, we say, of the Father offering up His Son, as God gave up His only begotten Son. But Isaac then is a symbol of Christ, the willing son, willing to be sacrificed. But also the ram, when God provides the ram and as a substitute, and Isaac does not have to be offered anymore. Christ is like the ram who is our substitute. So I see Christ in that passage. In Judges, where Samson destroys the lion, kills him with his bare hands. It says he had no implement, no weapon with his bare hands. Well, Bible says that Satan is like a ravenous and roaring lion. It says in Hebrews that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So in that passage, there's a sense in which that illustrates how Jesus came with His own hands, without anyone's help, without any other weapon, but by His own power, He destroyed the works of that devil, that lion, Satan. In Psalm 51, that confession of sin, that forgiveness that is sought, well, its forgiveness is found in confessing our sins, and in Christ. That's where we find forgiveness. We can expect when we confess our sins, we can be forgiven because of Christ. All right, Sennacherib's invasion. This is a little more difficult. You might have to sort of spiritualize this one in a way, but we're looking just for how is this a picture of Christ? Well, as those 185,000 surrounded the city, so our sins surrounded us. They outnumbered us. It was hopeless. We could not overcome them. We were defeated, hopelessly outnumbered. But the angel of God, in this sense, Christ, has forgiven all of our sins, removed them all, and given us victory. And then blind Bartimaeus, of course, is healed by Jesus. And in the same way, our blindness is taken away through Christ. So I have seen, look for Christ in all of those passages. A common link or a thread. Or maybe you might go through them all and say, what would each of these have to say about my schoolwork? What can I see that could give teach me something about schoolwork or relationships or about my sense of direction in life? Or what could each of these say about my ministry? And you look for insights. Now, maybe in some of them you don't find anything. But the looking and making comparisons and analyses and so forth in relationships, that is meditation. The meditation is happening. There are different ways, see, to meditate. So by poring over the Scriptures and looking for relationships between things, looking for applications to your life, it is meditation. And I really like this when it's like a puzzle. Looking for things in common. Now, let's say you just read one chapter. How do you do that? Well, there's often three or four paragraphs in a chapter. We believe God not only inspired the individual words, but He inspired the order of the stories, the order of the paragraphs. And in the Gospels, some of the Gospels are written chronologically, like Luke. Some are written with a different purpose in mind, and you've got the same stories, but they're put in a different order, different relationship. Why does He inspire in that particular Gospel? Why does He inspire the stories in a particular way? What is the relationship? Or you look for a common thread, like Luke 15, it's easy. You have the lost sheep, the lost coin, a lost son, the prodigal son. You know, three things that are lost there. So you see that common thread. But look at Luke 15 and say, what would these things teach me about Christ? What do they teach me about the Father? What do they teach me about a certain issue in your life? And because you're looking at them in a way you've never looked at them before, I've never looked at these passages to see what they might teach me about my schoolwork. You'll see new things because you look at them differently. And you're looking for some specific things. If I said, I want you to be aware and be sensitive of everything in this room that's blue. Just look for things that are blue. Just look around for a second. Look for the things that are blue. Well, see, you've got this blue filter, so to speak, and you're sensitive to things that are blue. Well, in the same way, if you're looking at the Scriptures with that way, where can I see Christ in all of these? You know, they kind of come to the surface. What can I see about relationships in this? What can I see about this decision? How would something in these passages apply to my decision? By looking for certain things, those things will emerge better. In meditation, there's many benefits in meditating on the Scripture. And there are some physiological benefits as well as the more important spiritual benefits. Now, I'm going to draw something up here, and almost no one ever guesses what it is, so you win the prize if you guess what I'm drawing here. I'm just about in need of a new marker. Okay, any guesses?
Fireworks?
No? What's that? You got it. Well, the first time it's ever been guessed. These are brain cells. Okay? Usually I hear bug splats on the windshield, things like that. I don't know why people don't get it with my great artistic abilities, but these are brain cells. And you have, I forget which is which. You guys may be fresh with this, but for example, one is a sender, one is the receiver in this case. So one of them is called an axon, one's called a dendrite, and you have these chemical things going on here called neurotransmitters transmitting information between these cells. And as they do, when you learn something, you establish a connection that wasn't there before. And when you remember something, this electrical thing happens across that connection. And that's why when you're meditating on Scripture, and for example, I said try to find 10 things you haven't seen there before, and you have four, The first four are easy because you've been down that route before. You know that God is like a fire in the sense that fire burns and God burns in judgment. You know fire gives light, God gives light. You've been down that way before. But then on these new ones, that's why you have this sense that it is work, this mental sense of work. It's not mental ease. If I say, what's your home address or what's your parents' phone number, you know, you've got that pretty quick. I could wake you up in the middle of the night in most cases, and you know, you'd know that because you've been down that path so many times, you don't have to think. But if I say, give me 10 ways God is like a fire, it's you have this sense that this is mental work. If you go through a jungle with a machete, first time you go through, it is a lot of work. You've never made that path. You're making a path. You've never been that way before. You're making a connection. But if you go down that same jungle path 10,000 times, after a while, it's as easy as walking on this carpet. Well, the first time you make a connection, it's not easy. And the next few times you try to remember that connection, often it's not easy. You've not been down that way before. But once you've been down it several hundred, several thousand times, like what's your home phone number, what's your social security number, you've been down that enough times, it's easy. The reason why one of the reasons why we dislike meditation is because it's mental work. Now, as I said at the very beginning, not thinking so hard that you get a headache, but I mean you're just trying to make some new connections. There's benefit for this physiologically, as well as spiritually, which is most important. They don't know, of course, a cure, nor are they very sure about a cause of Alzheimer's. But I have several things in my files which indicate they believe that if there's any sort of hedge or protection or insurance against Alzheimer's, not absolute guarantee, but the only thing they believe can work is to be a lifelong learner. A lifelong learner. And although I'm sure there are exceptions, you may have known some, I've never known anyone with Alzheimer's who had been a lifelong learner. I know one guy with a PhD, taught for years, who has Alzheimer's. But I also have reason to believe he was not a lifelong learner. He was simply repeating the same lectures over and over again for decades. And he wasn't doing much to continue being a lifelong learner. If your goal is, I can't wait to get out of school so I don't have to read anymore, study anymore, you're a good case that decades down the road you could end up with Alzheimer's. Because they tend to be couch potato types. For example, I have in my files a study, two groups of people who were identical in as many ways they could perceive. But one group all had died from complications of Alzheimer's. The other group showed no symptoms whatsoever. And yet they were, in this group, they were alike as much as possible. Why is it that these people died of complications from Alzheimer's, these people showed no symptoms? And the stunner was, when they did autopsies, they discovered that both groups of people had an equal amount of brain plaque, it's called, or gunk in here that breaks the connection and keeps people from going down this road and remembering things you'd think you could never forget. They forget the names of their own children. They forget where they live. They go outside and they've lived in the same house for 50 years. They go outside and don't even know where they are. How in the world can you forget that? It's because brain plaque develops. And I mean, you get old enough, we'd all cross that threshold after a while. Now maybe it'd be 150 for some, but sooner or later, that would happen to everyone. But why is it that during a normal lifespan, it happens to some to such a degree they die of complications from it and they lose all these memory functions, and other people can have the same amount of brain plaque and have no symptoms of Alzheimer's? And here's what they say has happened. That the lifelong learners make so many connections in the brain that when this one is broken, the brain is able to reroute itself without any symptoms of memory loss. And it's sort of like I don't know if you've ever heard, you know, people have had heart bypass surgery. An artery gets clogged and they have to do a bypass. But there is such a thing called a natural heart bypass, where a collateral vein assumes the responsibility. In other words, the blood's trying to go through this vessel and it's clogged completely, can't get through, and the pressure that backs up forces a smaller vessel to enlarge. And it becomes the substitute. It takes over the function that this other one did. Now, if nothing like that develops, they have to go in and either open up that clogged vessel or they do a surgical procedure and, you know, and make a new connection there. It's a similar type thing. Whereas the brain cannot make a connection here, but it establishes, or this collateral connection, something that's already there, takes over the responsibility. And when you are a lifelong learner, you're developing these connections all along. You can keep making these connections until you die. Unlike most of your other physical abilities, which are going to deteriorate with age, you can continue building strength in your brain forever. Well, for your whole lifetime. So the benefits of being a lifelong learner have physiological benefits. It's, you know, it's use it or lose it. You keep exercising your mind, you'll make it stronger. So by meditating on the Scripture, God has made us and engineered us in such a way that if we will meditate on Scripture as He says, it is not only good for us spiritually, it's healthful physically and mentally. So yes, to meditate, to find a common link between these five chapters. Yeah, it's a little bit of work, but it's going to be good for your soul, it's going to be good for your body. You know, someday we'll wake up and think maybe the one who designed our bodies and minds, maybe he's got a pretty good idea of how they work best and what will make them function at an optimum way. So, you've got a number of different methods given here. If we had another hour, we'd talk about meditation mapping. I think probably be the most interesting of them all to you. A more visual way of meditating. Those who went to seminary last May can show you how to do some of these things. But finding a common link, some thread between all these passages, or how would each of them relate, speak to some area in my life. Just the fact that you're looking, even if you don't come up with any, even if you don't come up with any great insights, good things are happening just in that you're looking. You are meditating. Just by the search. And you know, when you're trying to find a relationship between different passages here, you know, what in the world is there in common between blind Bartimaeus and Samson killing a lion? I'll tell you some other interesting connection here. I think I just said it to Max in the car. Another one of my hobbies or pursuits that I like to read in is in the area of creativity. I have a whole bookshelf of books on creativity. I'm always trying to read in one. Just find them very stimulating mentally. And one of the most common exercises in developing creativity is comparing and contrasting two things you would never think about simultaneously. Many say that genius is that ability to see a relationship between two things that other people don't see. For example, you ever been with someone and you think, oh, you know, rats, I just broke this. What am I going to do? I'm going to have to wait till I get home and get my pliers or some tools or something, whatever. And somebody else says, here, you know, take this, let's undo this paper clip and that'll work. Brilliant. You know, why didn't I think of that? They're able to see a relationship between that a bent paper clip could do temporarily what that thing that broke just did. Normally, you don't think of relating paper clips to whatever that thing is, but genius or creativity is that ability to relate two things that most people don't relate. And the stories of great inventions or great insights is littered with these stories of people who made relationships between two things that other people did not see. That's why you read in these creativity books, they say, you're looking for an insight into a problem? Go somewhere that has nothing to do with that problem. Look for ideas. Like, you're looking for some problem with your schedule, how to deal with your schedule, some problem with a class or something you don't understand. Go to the hardware store and look for ideas. It's totally unrelated. But just look at things through the filter, through the grid of your problem. How is this like my problem? Or how could that relate to my problem? How is the structure, the function of this implement or this tool, how could that be related to my situation? And see, what's happening is you're thinking in fresh ways, new ways, and new insights often follow new approaches. When I'm trying to write, and I'm just I realize I'm just saying things kind of the same old way, and I'm thinking always like a preacher or a theologian, and I'm not writing in fresh ways to the layperson that might be reading the book. I found sometimes one of the things that is stimulating for me in that regard. My wife gets a magazine called Victoria Magazine. It's about Victorian frilly things, you know, Victorian time, decorating your home in a Victorian theme, Victorian dresses and lace and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And that is just totally foreign to my way of seeing things and so forth. But they have something in there every month. Every year they have someone called a writer in residence. And they have a woman who writes a column every month for a year. Well, I'll read that because it's a different style of writing. It's writing about different things. I'll thumb through the magazine, and it's seeing the world from a different perspective than I see it. I never look at the world from that perspective. It's like putting different glasses on, and I see things that I don't normally see. And I see ways of doing things I don't normally even think about. And then seeing the way from somebody else's perspective and looking at things differently, I get new insights on how I do things, how I see things, relating to things that wouldn't normally relate. One of the most common exercises in creativity is just open a book or a magazine, take the first noun or the first verb on the page, and try to find 10 ways or so many ways that it is like or unlike your problem, your issue, your concern. For instance, I mentioned this in one of my classes. Earlier in the class, Todd, sitting over here to my left, who's a youth minister at a church, said he was concerned. I had talked about how the Bible says we should read Scripture in worship, and most churches don't do it. 1 Timothy 4 says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. But most churches don't have time for it anymore. They've got to have time for things the Bible doesn't say to do, about having dramas and other things in worship, and don't do some of the very things the Bible commands us to do. Well, he was saying, I've talked to my pastor about this. He just says, you know, we just don't have time for it, or he doesn't see the importance of it. He says, how do I appeal to him and so forth? Well, he had brought that up as a prayer request at the beginning of class. Later on, I talked about this method. I said, for example, let's take Todd's problem here of wanting to talk to his pastor, wanting to get Scripture read in the service. And I said, we opened the book. So the first noun was the word time. And I said, let's find few ways here that this idea of time relates to his problem. I said, one thing, Todd, you've got to find the right timing. If you bring this issue up in staff meeting, you're going to put your pastor on the defensive. He's going to be forced, either you're going to embarrass him or he's going to be forced to defend his position, and it's only going to further entrench him. You don't embarrass him in front of the staff and imply that he's bad wrong and not being biblical in front of the whole staff. He's not going to react positively to that. So you've got to find the right time to do it. Second, you've got to address the issue in advance of how do you find time in the service, because he's going to say, we don't have time to add a 5-minute scripture reading. So you need to be prepared in advance to talk about that issue. We came up with several others. He said, well, that one's easy. Suppose the first word had been death. I said, all right, fair enough. Let's look at it. What if you approached your pastor and said, Pastor, the way we are running our worship services is contributing to the spiritual death of the attenders. You think that would get his attention? Yeah. Well, the Bible is the word of life. This alone, by the Spirit's power, can give life. And by failing to give it to our attenders, we are contributing not to their spiritual life, but to their spiritual death. That might be persuasive. And we came up with two or three other things. Now, someone has said that, and it doesn't matter so much how accurate the figure is, but approximately 10% of our ideas are good ideas, just real zingers. If that's true, or if it's even remotely close to being true, but let's say that 10% figure. 10% of your ideas are really great ideas. How many ideas do you have to get for every one good idea you get? You've got to have 10 ideas. In other words, you've got to have 9 bad ideas for every great idea. So the point is, generate ideas. Get as many ideas as you can. Recognizing that many of them are going to be blah, old, irrelevant, wrong. But the more ideas you generate, the more good ideas you'll generate. You've got to have a lot of bad ideas to get a lot of good ideas. And so the idea of coming up, 10 comparisons between this thing and my idea, you'll get a lot of dumb ideas. But out of just producing ideas, you'll get some great ones. Out of a lot of insights to the Scripture, there was a group of people working for one of the famous paint companies. They produce house paint and things like that. And they said everybody, when they paint their house, they hate scraping and getting it ready. How could we, in the way we develop our paint, make that easier? And they had a brainstorming session. One guy said, What if we mixed gunpowder in with the paint and then people could blow it off the wall? Well, everybody laughed just like you did. They thought it was stupid. But you know what? That idea led to the development of the kind of paint that's out there now that's strippable. You go up and kind of dig a little corner off of it and you can strip it off the wall. You don't have to scrape it. So see, that stupid idea led to a great idea. The idea of relating two things you would never put together. Who would relate gunpowder with paint? All right, a lot of dumb ideas, but that led to one great idea. So relating things you've never related before. Abraham and Isaac with Samson and the lion, with blind Bartimaeus, with Psalm 51, with Sennacherib's invasion. Relating passages of Scripture you would never think to relate before. What do they have in common? What's in common with all these? What do all of these have to say about my relationship? What do all of these have to say about my ministry? What do all of these have to say about my decision, about my future? You may not see some relationships. You may have some dumb ideas. But there'll be some great things. This morning I read through a passage. Every time I read this passage, I cry. And I did this morning. Every time I read this, brings tears to my eyes. When three words are spoken, I am Joseph. Every time I read that, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers after this plan he's hatched to test them, to see if they will treat Benjamin like they treated him years ago when they sold him into slavery. When Judah makes that great speech, when Judah was responsible for selling him to the Egyptians before, now he will not let Benjamin be sold over to the Egyptians. And he appeals before Joseph. And Joseph sends everybody out and he just sobs out loud. For the third time, he's already gone off before and he cried and he washed his face and came back in. They didn't know who he was. But now he says, send everybody out. And he sobs so loudly that they heard him in all parts of the palace. And he says, I'm Joseph. Well, I thought, now Joseph in many ways is presented to us as a type of Christ, a figure of Christ, sold into slavery. God provided through him for all the rest of his brothers. But I thought, I've never thought before, how is that moment like Christ? And I thought of how Joseph wept. How do I compare how Joseph wept with when Jesus wept? And what is it in all that emotional release that he had? How is that like Jesus? And I thought really of more contrast than I thought of comparisons. But I saw wonderful insights into Christ by comparing Joseph in that time of revelation and tears with Christ. That's meditation. And you know what? What if I had not come up? I didn't come up with a lot. But it's not how many ideas. The very fact that meditation is going on is good. It's good physiologically. It's good spiritually. It'll develop your mind as well as develop your soul. Well, the last thing I want to say is this. And I'm going to say a complete sentence here, but I'm going to pause in the middle of the sentence. Now, if I have a heart attack and die in the middle of this sentence, I want you to be sure and get word back to Dr. Coppinger at the seminary that I was going to say more. Because the first half by itself is enough to get me fired. The first half by itself is enough to cause Max to have a heart attack. I'm going to pause just for effect, okay? So if I die, you be sure and know that I was going to say more. Read less of the Bible. If necessary, in order to meditate more. Read less of the Bible, if necessary, in order to meditate more. Now, I am not advocating reading less of the Bible. I think we need to read more of the Bible. I've already made that speech talking about how we can and should read through the Bible every year. But I'm saying I'm realistic, and I've been a pastor for 22 years. And I'm realistic enough to know some days all you've got is 10 minutes. If everybody in my church had read the Bible 10 minutes a day, I would have been ecstatic. Some days you've only got 10 minutes. Don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes. Meditate for 5 minutes. Far better to read one chapter and absorb something from it. Far better to read one chapter and have something you can take with you all day long than to read 3 chapters, close your Bible, and not remember a thing that you read. You agree with that, Max? Now, it's better go ahead and read 3 chapters and then meditate. We need as much Bible intake as we can, but there are days you just don't have much time. And I made you that promise earlier that without adding more time to what you're already doing, you can absorb more. If your time is limited, read less to glean more. Read less if necessary so that your life will be changed more. You'll go away with more. The goal is not to see how many chapters you can read. The goal is for your life to be changed. The goal is godliness. The goal is to be like Jesus. Now, there is a therapeutic value, I think, the washing of the water of the Word. The more that it washes over you, the more intake you have, the more it will wash you, in a sense. And let's combine both. But if you don't have time for a lot of reading, make sure you give time to meditation. Far better to walk away with one thing that you can take with you all day. You know God has spoken to you. Something you can apply than to read a lot and remember nothing. All right, I think we can transition now into Q&A. Is that right? Just go right into that, Max? So for the next bit here, this is open to you for questions you may have, not only about what we've already talked about, but on things we've not talked about. Yes.
I was wondering, is there a danger of over-spiritualizing a text at all? Or putting away with something that you've meditated on, but you've really kind of put your own spin on it in a way to make it what you want it to be, and you do you see the dangers that we
Okay? There are some liberties that we try to take with a text that we shouldn't. It can be done in Scripture as Paul did. I don't really think he did it that much, but he did it in some very obvious places. But under the guidance of the Spirit of God who inspired the text can do whatever he wants with it. In allegorizing, like where he allegorizes Hagar and Sarah, the wives of Abraham, with trying to live by the law versus living by Christ. So he has the liberty to do some things that we cannot take. We do not have the right to, of course, change the meaning of a text, take it out of context or whatever. That is where the benefit of other disciplines that we've not talked about, of Bible study and the tools given in Bible study, come to play here. That you learn some things about hermeneutics, or the science of interpreting the Scripture. Different principles of, you know, the importance of context, the importance of Scripture, interpret Scripture, and so forth. We never want to intentionally misuse a text. Here we're talking about spiritualizing. To spiritualize it is to take it and give it a meaning other than its real meaning. For example, if I look at the cross, and rather than seeing it as a substitutionary atonement, a penal atonement, in other words, there's punishment going on in the cross. My sins are being punished. I'm being punished for my sins in Christ. And He is a substitute for me. If somebody spiritualizes the cross and just sees it as an example, or just sees it as an allegory of how the world tends to respond to truth, that's spiritualizing it. Or to see it as some people being martyred for ideas that are greater than the world can comprehend, and that's the meaning of the cross. No, it's not. The meaning of the cross is where He laid down His life for others to make us right with God. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, Peter says. So, you know, we're opposed to taking the meaning of the text in an inappropriate way. And that's where the tools of Bible study can help us. But when I say to look at these passages, for one, when I use the illustration of how do we see Christ in it, because I believe the Bible teaches us that Christ is the central message of the Bible, and that we should look at Scripture Christocentrically. That it is appropriate then to look at every passage and say, what, if anything, does this teach us about Christ? And especially many Old Testament passages prefigure Christ in some way, so that when we look at the Old Testament, we look at it with New Covenant eyes. And Christ-focused lenses. We look back at the Old Covenant from the perspective of the New, and Christ is the central figure in Scripture. So you look at the Old Covenant with New Covenant eyes. I see the sacrifices in Leviticus, and I see them from what the New Covenant says about them. And I have these Christ-focused lenses, so they always look at the Old Testament. I look for Christ and I look from the perspective of Christ. So I look at those sacrifices in Leviticus as being prefiguring what Jesus would do. He is the peace offering. All those are fulfilled in Christ. So to look at any Old Testament passage and say, how do I see Christ in this passage? I think is appropriate. And to look at five different passages and say, what do these say about my relationship or my future or my ministry. Well, they may not say anything. So I don't want to spiritualize them. They may not say anything. But by looking, that's good. Meditation is happening when you're searching the Scriptures, poring over it. Is there anything in this passage that might have a principle that relates to my situation? Is there an example here? Maybe not a direct teaching. Maybe it's a narrative passage. If it's the walls of Jericho falling down, it doesn't finish by having a moral to the story, like one of Jesus' parables, where it says, therefore, go and do likewise, or something like that. We have to understand, well, what does this teach? What does it mean? And is there something by example, or does this illustrate something? And maybe it doesn't directly teach it, but is it as an illustration of how the walls of opposition against me in my dormitory could fall by the power of God if He so chooses to do that? That then I begin to believe, Lord, would You take down the walls? No one wants to be in a Bible study here. Would You take down those walls by Your power, just like You did at Jericho? Now, I'm using that as an illustration then. See, I'm not saying that's about Bible studies in dormitories. That's not what the walls of Jericho are about. But they can illustrate how walls of opposition can fall before God's power. And so that's how I might apply that and pray about that in relation to a particular issue in my life. Does that help? Yeah, there are principles of hermeneutics, of Bible study, that just I haven't brought into the discussion. We just haven't had time. But I also say, for most of us, I don't have a great fear of that, because I think very few are meditating anyway. You know, if we can get anybody to meditate or begin doing things like this, then it's a lot easier to redirect an airplane when it's in the air than it is to get one off the ground. And if somebody's in the air and flying around doing meditation, I can direct them with these principles of hermeneutics once they're up there. But it's a lot easier to move a plane around than it is to get it off the ground. So I think that the text generally will just guide us, and we can trust the Scripture in that way. But certainly I'm opposed to any misuse or spiritualizing. It's a good warning. I'm glad that's brought up. Or someone else? Questions about not only this, but anything else related to the Bible, the Christian life.
I was really got this from the book when you were talking about silence and solitude. And how a lot of us, we like to have music and we like to have noise and things like that. And I was wondering if your thoughts on this scenario, if more churches would, during the invitation, once the sermon's over, the church does like that. You know, they invite people to join the church or accept Christ. Do you think it would be more effective if we, as churches, would maybe shut off the music and have people maybe just praying, members praying, and so that I think that will allow God's voice to be heard more, be more audible to those who may be trying to make that decision, and instead of having music playing and people singing or whatnot, maybe that would be a little more effective because people can hear God's voice more.
Well, I think there's a place for silence in worship in many places. We're uncomfortable with silence, and even when there's prayer going on, the organ has to play in the background, you know, and that can be distracting. You're thinking about what the words of that song are rather than, you know, what's being prayed. But yeah, in general, I'm a supporter of a variety of uses of silence in worship. And in the larger context there, just the need for that, our grandparents or great-grandparents were often alone with their thoughts and God more in a day than most of us will be in a month. Man went to work out in the fields. He didn't have a tractor with a cab, stereo in it. Didn't have a walk person to wear. He's alone all day with just God and his thoughts. And his wife is back in the farmhouse. There's no radio. There's no television. So all day long, it's silence, really, except there's children at home. The noise is there. But And the kids, you know, with no radio, TV, nothing else going on. People were thinkers a lot more. It was easier for them to meditate. Well, you guys have grown up in a generation, you don't have to go anywhere without music. How many of you in your car, if you have a car, and it's probably true for your parents as well, what turns the radio on and off? The switch or the key? It's never turned off except the key. How many of you come into your room, you can't, your first thing you do is go turn the stereo on. You can't be without noise. That's not good. You know, you get youth that go off to summer camp, and they come back after a week, and their testimony, God spoke to me. Well, no wonder. We finally got the Walkman off, you know. Got the boombox turned off. You were got away from TV, and for a week, you had some time where you could actually think. There wasn't distracting noises. You know, now we got cell phones that can go everywhere. And pagers. It's very difficult to get away from noise, from contact with other people. That's a very important chapter in the book, I believe, for yourselves, because it's totally foreign to our culture. Silence and solitude is just not something we're used to. Even though we like those who are called futurists, they try to forecast the future, what the world is going to be like, what culture is going to be like. They say people are cocooning more and more. People get home, they don't want to go out once they get home. People do like to be alone, but even when they're alone, though, it's not with silence. We're not comfortable with silence. The TV's got to be on, the Walkman's got to be on, CD player's got to be on, something's got to be on. That's not good. I think that the devil majors on keeping us surrounded by noise so we won't think. We won't be alone with our thoughts. We won't think about God. We won't think about His Word. So make sure that doesn't happen to you. Cultivate times of silence and solitude. And if you have a roommate or a dorm situation where you can't do that, find a study carol in the library. Your local church, if you can get there, probably sits most of the week pretty empty. You can go to a Sunday school classroom. There's a telephone there if people need to reach you. It's a safe place. It won't cost you any money. There may be rooms here in this building that occasionally during the week you could set up a time. Come over and just spend an hour. Close the door. You could be by yourself. Wouldn't see anybody. Wouldn't hear from anyone. Just be alone with God. That's why I said when my students, I require them to spend at least 4 consecutive hours alone with God. And most of them spend most of the time meditating on Scripture. One of these methods here, praying through Scripture, just taking their guitar, singing praises to God. Many of them say that was the highlight of the whole semester. And I give them that assignment with the hopes that they'll see that it's so good, they'll want to build that into their schedule regularly. You know, in a sense, that's why we call daily devotions a quiet time. That every day there should be time like that. Just quiet, just you and God. Letting Him speak through His Word without any distracting voices. Oh, we need that. We need that more than we realize. Other questions? Anything else? Great. I appreciated the opportunity. Thanks for you coming out so late last night, getting up early and being here. I know it's an investment of time. You could have been doing a lot of other things. And I pray that the Lord would make you meditators on the Word of God. That you'd become like a tree, firmly planted. That you would be a Psalm 1 man, a Psalms 1 woman. Let me pray for you. Fathers, the psalmist prayed, confirm the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Lord, seal these things to the hearts and minds of these young people. Develop within them the disciplines of prayer, meditation. Make them men and women of prayer and of the Word. Deepen them. Help them put their roots deep down into the Scriptures. who are willing to be much alone with you. Help them to develop disciplines that will carry over into their marriages when their times and schedules will change. It will be more difficult to be alone. Responsibilities will increase. Help them to develop priorities now. Commitments now. Resolutions now for a lifetime. Habits now. Give them such a deep experience in love of you through your word and prayer that no matter how their circumstances change, this will be an anchor for their life. I pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.